As we discuss bearing burdens with contentment, we were discussing anxiety and worry and how worry can lead to anxiety. It can be a habit. If we're not careful, we can let it control our lives. And I wanted to ask the question this morning, just as I was reviewing my notes early this morning before class, a song popped into my mind. It was written in the 80s. It was "Don't Worry, Be Happy." You guys remember that song? I was in Matthew chapter 6 at the time, and it just, for whatever reason, and I looked the song up because I remember that part about is, you know, that was kind of the key to the song was "Don't worry, be happy." But there's a couple of phrases in there or lines in there that says, "In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy." He says, "Don't have a place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord says your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy." And then he goes on to talk about money, the lifestyle that you live, that you're not happy in it. He says, "Don't worry, be happy, because when you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down. Don't worry, be happy." And it was, I remember it coming out at the time, and it was a cute song. But I wonder where he got the inspiration to write that song. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there. And in verse 19, he says, "Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." And then he talks about serving God and mammon and talking about riches. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown away into heaven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For all of these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." So there's some similarities in what Jesus is talking about there and maybe what we face in our life each day. And maybe it's not to the point where we worry that we don't have anything, but maybe we worry that we might not have it. And as we think about the passage there and we think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, we see that worrying can become circular. It can become habit-forming, and it leads to a bunch of what-ifs. What if I lose my job? Well, if I lose my job, what if I can't make my house payment? Where am I going to live? Well, what if I can't pay for my car? What if I can't buy groceries? Just a lot of what-ifs, and that's what worrying leads to and brings us to anxiety. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Paul addresses this same condition or same mental state. He says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So Paul says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't let your worrying cause you anxiety. And then goes on to say, pray to God with asking, with supplication, and with thanksgiving, remembering that God has given us all things. And then if you drop down to verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state that I am to be content." And that's what we're talking about, is facing the challenges in life with contentment, being content in whatever state we are. He knew how to live life when he was full, when he had plenty to eat. He also knew how to live life when he was hungry and we didn't have enough to eat, or when he had everything that he needed, or when he was when he had nothing and he was destitute. He knew how to be content. Can we say the same thing in our life about contentment, that we're content with the things that we have, whatever condition that we're in? Are we trusting in God with our lives and the things that he has provided for us? There may be some here that today that have had to do without. There have been maybe a time in your life when you've had to do without. Maybe some are struggling now. But how do we react to that? How do we take that and live a Christian life and do the things that God wants us to do? So back to Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus is talking about worry and anxiety, obviously he tells us not to worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. But what else does he say there in that passage? Okay, please read that.
But seek first the kingdom, or seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
Yes. And then he goes on to say, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we stop short when we're reading about Jesus telling the audience not to worry, not to be anxious. And then he finishes his statement with, instead of worrying about things, to seek the kingdom of God. And that's how we overcome worry. That's how we learn how to be content. Eddie?
Yeah, and continue with this. The context of not worrying about things is found in verse 24. This is the context of the passage. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the world, or man, worldly things. All right, and then you go over to verse 32, and Jesus says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth what you have need of. You have need of all these things. You notice there, he says we need to be content when we have the things we need, not the things we want. And David has talked about it in his class on Wednesday night. And this is a problem, I think, for American Christians more so than Christians in many other countries. And that is, we are a blessed nation that have a lot of things. And when we don't have those things, we feel like we're being persecuted. We feel like that you know, we need these things. There are two things that I love. I think they're the greatest, and I've said it before, inventions in the world: air conditioning and indoor plumbing. And I have been in countries that have not had both of those. And, you know, I felt like I was going without, and that I felt, you know, bad. And as a Christian, we need to understand that's the only thing that Jesus promises us, those things we need, not all we want. And so when we go without some of those things that we may want, instead of getting steak, we have to eat a hamburger or a sandwich. You know, we feel like, wow, but we still have. And so it's as you said, you know, when you're talking about when you're being content, it's a mindset. It's understanding and then just going with it. And we need to understand what God promises and be able to differentiate between our needs and wants.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, as you were describing your
situation in other countries, the people that you were staying with or that you were visiting, and what their attitude was about not having those things.
It doesn't bother them.
Okay.
Because they've gone without that most of it, if not all of their lives. Like in Cuba, it is so stinking hot in July and August when I've been there. But they just go with it because that's all they've ever experienced. Yeah. It's all they've ever had.
They've learned to be content. Right?
Yes, they've learned to be content.
Yeah. Excellent point. Anybody else? Any other thoughts about Matthew chapter 6 and what Jesus is teaching there? So,
Todd?
Yeah.
In James 1:17 says that God is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And as Eddie pointed out, God gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. Advertising has convinced us today that these luxuries are necessities, and they're not. So we may feel because I don't get what I want, God is letting me down.
Yeah.
God never promised that.
Right.
Food, clothing, and shelter will be content.
And that's exactly what he says there in Matthew chapter 6, right? He talks about having food to eat, having clothes to wear, and having a place over our heads, something to drink to keep us hydrated. So these are the things that we need in our life. And he is teaching us to be content with those things. Now, if it so happens that we have more than that, is that wrong? Not as long as you were talking about in verse 25 there, as long as you're not serving the wrong master with those things that you have, with those luxuries. And I think that it's important to understand when we think about being content, as he says, let's look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So if dropping down to verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So it says there that God is going to take care of us. God is going to provide for us. So you think about that in the context of the passage here. And how does God provide for us today? What vehicle, what mechanism does he have to provide for us today? We'll break it down. How do we eat? How does God provide food for us? Talking about those here in this building, those here in this class. I know it may be different for other countries, other locations, but for all of us here today, how does God provide for that?
He gives us a job.
Okay.
Yeah. Money we need to
okay, excellent. Turn over to Second Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay. Paul says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So yes, God gives us jobs and we're commanded to work. This is something that goes all the way back to the very, very first family when man was thrown out of the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, it said that by the sweat of the brow shall a man work and eat bread. So this is a universal law. This is not the Jewish law, this is not the law of Christ, this is God's law from the beginning of time, that a man should work. And that's how we take care of ourselves. That's how God provides for us, is he gives us a job. Now sometimes jobs may be different for different people, but he gives us what we need to take care of ourselves. How else does he help provide for us, whether it be food, clothing, shelter, the things of necessities that we need? Do you think of any other way that he might do that? Anna?
Because our children, they are taken care of by us as our parents.
Okay.
And then as us, when we are having problems, we have our spiritual family as well as our physical family that take care of each other.
Absolutely. Let's look at the first point that you made, is our family members. God gave us family members to take care of us. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in the context, it's talking about taking care of widows, but it's any family member that we have. If we don't take care of our family, then we're not following God's law. So God provides for a family for us, and families can come in different shapes and sizes, obviously, but they're there for us to help us through. You talked about children, Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning there in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So this honor that it's talking about there is just not obedience. It's not just respect, but it's taking care of them when they need it. When they become older, or they get into a situation where they're not able to do that. They took care of you when you were young, as Anna pointed out. Now, as they get older and they're in need of that help, God has provided family members for us to have to take care of us. Okay, and then the second thing that you mentioned is brothers and sisters in Christ. So James chapter 2, and verse 15. Well, we'll back up to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What's Paul saying here?
But our brethren are not eating. I mean, those things that God says he's going to take care of. It's interesting in James, he mentions two of those items that Jesus says we're going to be provided for. Then we help each other as Christians. And you see that with the Macedonian brethren who were in deep poverty, sending to the Jerusalem brethren because they had nothing to eat. They were going through a drought. And so that is a responsibility because they are a family, spiritual family of the family, take care of each other, as you've already pointed out, with the physical family.
So, it's interesting to think about, going back to Matthew chapter 6 and God talking about how he takes care of the birds. What does he provide for them? He provides for them a tree to live in, right? And for his children, he provides a way of them to have the things that they need, either by earning it through their job, either through family members supporting them if they can't do it on their own. And even our brothers and sisters are there to help us when we have that need. Anybody else? Any other comments that we want to say about how God can provide for us?
One quick comment. Like last week, I'm sorry for talking so much, but understand at times we're going to need help. And sometimes our pride comes into play and we won't accept anybody's help. And so we need to understand that the responsibility to help each other is only going to be accomplished if we allow people to help us when we do need help. And so that goes to pride and humility. And for an American Christian, again, that's pretty tough to do because we're supposed to pull up our own bootstraps and make it on our own.
And I think God wants us to do that to an extent.
Because it talks about working and providing for your family, and that's important. But as you point out, it's also important for us to help others when they're in need. And one of the things that I've come to the conclusion about, and so I guess I'll say this is my opinion, and not using a scripture or maybe using the teachings of Christ, but if we're somebody that's in need and we refuse to help, in a way, aren't we preventing that your brother or sister from doing what they're supposed to be doing as a Christian? So think about that. In that context, if there's ever a situation where either you're offering to help someone or you yourself are in need in that situation and maybe are embarrassed, like you said, to take it, we're not humble, or maybe pride or arrogance takes over and we refuse that help, is that by allowing them to help us, we're also helping them to fulfill God's commandment to them to help others. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back. We're in Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verse 33. And Brother Jim pointed this out earlier, but it says, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So we're to replace our worry with seeking God's kingdom, seeking the kingdom of God. What is involved in that? How do we seek the kingdom of God? What are some things that you can think of that might fit into that category of seeking God's kingdom?
I would say prayer.
Prayer, absolutely.
That's one of the first things that I had listed, and we've talked about that over the past several weeks. The in Philippians chapter 4, the peace that comes from prayer, and whether or not God takes the burden away from us or provides what we need in that case, he's going to answer that prayer. It may not be how we expect him to, But in praying, sometimes God brings somebody to help us in that situation, or he provides an opportunity for us to get out of that. But absolutely, prayer is very important in seeking the kingdom of God. What else?
Kurt?
One of the things I usually do is I usually go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, to make sure my attitude is right.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you can see a lot of characteristics that we're to put on through the Sermon on the Mount and the life that we're supposed to live. Absolutely. Yes, sir, in the back.
I think sometimes also our priorities. Priorities can definitely be askew and cause us, other things of this world easily can beset us to a point where God's not first, and there are things that we allow in this world that become priority, that we allow to become first, that we, even to the point that we serve, that will cause us to just try to fit God in there. And I think, looking at what we see here, all these things will be added to us, but we have to make him first.
Okay.
And while at times that's difficult, we still need to figure that out.
Okay, excellent point. Looking to God, seeking him first, putting him first in our lives above all others, and it goes back to what we were talking about in verse 25 there of Matthew chapter 6. We can't serve two masters. Mark?
That ties back into Eddie's point really well, too, that, we may live in a blessed country. We might have all these things that we might call earthly treasures, but they stay in our way with our relationship with God. We'd be better off living in Cuba or some other nation than we would be in our own nation, because these things might stay in our way. They might keep us from going to heaven.
I think so. I think that's exactly right. We can allow worry about all the earthly things that we have, our earthly treasures, as you pointed out. We can allow that to interfere with serving God and putting him first in our life. And that's what we're talking about being content, is whatever state God has put us in here on earth, to be content with that. Not that we don't want to strive for more, but not at the cost of serving God. Excellent point. Anybody else? Okay, what about growing in God's Word? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. So growing in God's Word, understanding his Word, increasing our faith through study and understanding and meditation. Helping others. We can seek God's kingdom by helping others. As we've talked about already, is looking to see if there's anybody that is in need, that's available to follow God's law. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We talked a little bit about this last week. I believe that part of seeking God's kingdom is actually learning to be content. In verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So learning to be content with what we have, I think, is part of seeking God's kingdom. Now let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. We actually studied about this last quarter in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. This says, I'm in Ephesians. Sorry. Here we go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So think about that for a minute. Look at all of the characteristics that we're supposed to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, that's being kind to others, goodness and faithfulness. If we're focused on the fruit of the Spirit and adding that to our lives, Are we going to have time to worry? So by doing these things and seeking first God's kingdom, it drives the worry from our minds. It keeps us occupied on the things that we need to be thinking about rather than the things that we can't control. Right? Any comments or questions? Okay, now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So I wanted to focus a little bit on this passage that Paul talks to Timothy about. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's not given us a spirit of worry and anxiety that we're to go around in our life worrying about what's going to happen, worrying about the things that may or may not occur, and letting our lives be filled with that dread or that fear. He says he's not a God of fear, but he's a God of power and of love and of same mind. So you think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, as he finished talking about all of the things that he had to endure, whether it was being full or being hungry, having everything he needed or having nothing. He says in verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So God has given us the power to do whatever we need to do to overcome our worry and anxiety. The gospel gives us the courage. The gospel gives us the power that we need to overcome the fear. The second thing he says in that passage is love. So God is a God of love. He's given us love to help overcome fear. Love towards someone can cause us to overcome the fear. Think about the love of a mother to sacrifice all that she has for her children, to give up the things that she would like to have, whether it be time, alone time to take care of her children, or something that she might want to provide clothing and food for her children. She sacrifices a lot. And then think about the love that Christ had for us to sacrifice himself. So love can overcome fear. 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So God says that love casts out fear, and perfect love casts out fear. So if we're living our lives in fear, worry, anxiety, fear of torment, then we need to love God. And in loving God, we're going to love others. And this is what God has given us to cast out fear. He says there is no fear in love. And then finally there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a spirit of a sound mind. This idea of having a sound mind is under the right influence or guided by the right decisions. In other words, it's discipline. It's understanding what we need to do. It's understanding what God wants us to do and overcoming that fear with the right decision making. Any questions or comments regarding worry or anxiety or being content as we face the challenges in our lives? So to wrap up lesson 3, don't let worry or anxiety or fear control you. Learn to be content with what we have. Learn to be content with the things that God has given us. And don't worry, be happy. All right. So let's go ahead and begin with lesson four. And I want to take, or excuse me, I'm sorry, lesson five. I want to take a look at our outline briefly and talk about where we are so far in our study. So as we, the last several weeks, we have been looking at how we bear burdens with faith, or facing adversity with faith. So this is something that we have to overcome. We have to increase our faith. We talked about how we're able to do that. We talked about rejoicing in the trials and tribulations that we have, or bearing burdens with joy, having joy in our life, and the understanding that maybe we're not joyous about the things that we're going through, but we're joyous about the outcome of that and what's awaiting us and the eternal glory that we have with God. And then most recently, we've talked about bearing burdens with contentment, not letting fear or anxiety or worry control us, but to be content with the things that we have. So over the next few lessons, we want to talk about how we can help others, or how others can help us bear burdens. So if you remember all the way back to the beginning of our class, we talked about the different ways that we bear burdens. And some things we can face our burdens, and we face our challenges by the things that we are in control of and the things that we can do. But then there's also ways that our brothers and sisters can help us bear burdens, and how we can help others bear burdens. So over the next few lessons, we're going to be looking at, starting now, bear one another's burden. And then going from there, we're going to talk about bearing with one another. And this is dealing with or addressing how we live and worship with brothers and sisters. Maybe we don't always get along, but how we can face life and our brothers and sisters with love and with care. And then lesson seven, bearing, caring, and sharing. That's about serving and how we can serve others. So as we begin that, let's keep that in mind about how God has given us the tools that we need to bear our burdens. So as we think about bearing one another's burdens, I'd like to start this particular lesson and take a look at a piece of history in America from around the turn of the 20th century. So that would be around 1900. So not that history before that was not important, but it's what I want to talk about is focused on America and what has happened to America since the early 1900s. So when I use the term millennials as a generation, does anybody know what I'm referring to when I say millennials? Anybody heard that term millennial as a generation of people? Okay. Anybody want to tell me what that means? Who that is? No?
I was born in the 2000s.
Okay. It's from about 1987 to about the year 2000 would be children that were born and labeled as millennials. So these would be from 1987, 1985 to the early 2000. And the reason that they were labeled as millennials is because, as Sister Kathy said, many of them became adults around the turn of the century, around the year 2000. So the year 2000 was a new millennium. So they referred to them as millennials. So we label generations of people based on what year, or maybe what age group that they were born in. So I would be considered Generation X or Gen X. Sometimes often referred to as latchkey kids. You heard that term, latchkey kids? So this was a time when X being an unknown variable, if you think about an equation, a math equation, an algebraic expression, as they like to say, X is the unknown variable. You got to solve for X. So Generation X, it's unknown how they're going to react or how they're going to come out. And it was a definite time of change. So my parents were considered baby boomers. And we have some baby boomers with us from that generation in the audience today. That's, anybody know why they called baby boomers?
After World War II.
What's that?
After World War II.
Okay, there was a population explosion.
Yeah.
Following the
war, and families increased in size. So it was a boom of babies, baby boomers, absolutely. All right, so does anybody know what generation was born between 1901 and 1927? What label was given to that generation? 1921 to 1927.
I don't know what they're officially called. That
was the greatest generation.
Okay.
For many of us.
And why do we label that the greatest generation? Okay.
Crisis. You had the collapse of the world economic system. You had the World War II. So you had a lot of stuff going on during that time frame.
Absolutely. So whether they participated in it or they had to live through it, if you think about the turn of the century, 1900, all the way to 1927, they were either children that lived through that or they were adults that were involved in that. So think about, as Brother Carey said, the World War I was from 1914 to 1918. And at that time, it was the greatest war in the history of mankind. It was a global war. It involved everybody. And many people in America served in that. Right after that, in 1918, right after the war was over, we had a global pandemic. And Brother Bruce mentioned that Wednesday night. I don't know if you caught that or not. Reference to Spanish flu. And that lasted for 2 years. So they come home from the war, or their children that just endured the war and the shortages that are involved in a global war like that, because all the resources are going towards the military expansion. And so they had to do without. And then right after the war, they didn't even have time to recover from that, and they have to go through the Spanish flu. And you think about all of the people that died, but the people that lived and the things that they had to do to live through that and the care that they had to provide for family members, whether they were young or whether they were old. But these people born during this time. Then in 1929, in the 20s, you go through what they call the Roaring 20s. But in 1929, everything fell apart. And the economy collapsed, and that's what we all refer to as the Great Depression. And that lasted 10 years to 1939. And then just 2 years later comes World War II. And that goes from 1941 to 1945. So by the time that these people that were born in 1901 to 1927 reached their 40s, over half their life has been involved in some kind of major crisis, some kind of major ordeal that they had to go through. So whether it be caring for those that are suffering from life-threatening illness like the Spanish flu, helping friends and family through a time of poverty during the Great Depression, or helping their country through two global wars, either at home or abroad, the goods and services that were provided and needed to be manufactured. I don't know if any of you remember or were told by maybe your grandparents or your parents about the ration books, and they had to do without many things or limited quantities of things, like sugar was rationed and certain commodities were rationed because it had to go towards the war effort. So they had to live through these. And then one American author described this generation of people as it was referred to the greatest generation because they didn't help for fame or recognition, but they helped because it was the right thing to do. But either way, they served. And they lived a life of service and helping others and doing not things for themselves, but things for other people. So fast forward to today's society and think about whatever generation we were born in, today's society, what is the first thing that you think of when you think about today's society?
Selfish.
Yeah.
Everybody owes me.
Me. It's the me generation. Whether we are Generation X, whether we're baby boomers, or whether millennials, or Generation Z, or Generation Alpha, it's all about me. It's about being selfish, and I want, and I deserve. It's an entitlement. And you think about if you happen to study Lesson 5, the introduction to Lesson 5, talking about the 1970s became a time of the advertisement, you deserve a break today. was a famous jingle on the television set. So it was promoting people to take care of themselves and do things for them. What about Nike? What was Nike's slogan? Just do it. Whatever it is, just do it. And it's all about gratification of self, all about gratification of me or helping me. So as we think about and get into the discussion about bearing one another's burdens, I think it's important to understand that the society we live today is not about that. They're not about serving others. They're not about helping others. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's that way. I'm just talking about society in general. And you can see it all over. And so as we conclude today's discussion, I want you to think about some ways that we as a society promote a narcissistic culture. And when I say narcissistic, does anybody know what narcissism means?
Selfishness.
It's all about self. It's defined as excessive interest in oneself. Selfishness involving a sense of entitlement, a lack of empathy, and a need for admiration. So think about all the different examples that you see in the world today of a society that is all about me, is all about self, and seeking admiration from others and having little empathy for others in their situation. So thank you for your discussion this morning. We'll conclude today's lesson, and we'll pick up with that answering that question next week.